Holy Father, we come before you this morning and are thankful and grateful for another day, another opportunity to gather together and study your word. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for our great salvation. And we thank you, Father, that it is all of you. We have nothing to do with it. You are great and powerful and mighty, and you have loved us with an eternal love. And it is all your precious and holy work. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit who indwells us, who enables us to understand and to see your word and interpret it correctly. So we look to your guidance this morning as we look through this passage, and we ask you to bless our time together and enable us to understand and to see how important it is to know your word. In the next two lessons, Father, we are just reminded again and again and again, but specifically here, how important it is to know your word and to stand firmly in your word. And this is only done by prayer and reading and studying and meditating and looking to you to teach us and to train us. Your word is adequate. It's sufficient. It's what we need for correction and for training and instruction. So we look to you, Father, and your holy word to train us and instruct us and prepare us as we look through it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are on Lesson 17, Chapter 6, 5 through 12. Paul wrote this letter to the saints, and we know the first three chapters deal primarily with doctrine and setting forth the eternal purpose of God. And the final three chapters, which we are in, deal primarily with instruction. He is setting forth specific admonitions on how the saint is to live, how we're to walk in all different aspects of life and in different relationships. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, no longer is the Gentiles walk. We put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are to imitate God as beloved children, walking in love, walking as children of light, being very careful how we walk, not as the unwise, but as wise. And then Paul set forth a very important principle. Be filled with the Spirit. Be influenced by the Spirit of God. Be controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God who dwells within you. And the whole of your life and every relationship will be affected. His influence will be seen in your worship with other saints, in your speaking to one another, in your singing. He will influence your heart and mind and affections and will, and you'll have a heart of gratitude, and you'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, willingly submitting ourselves to one another. And within the family, the wives will submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, and respect them. And the husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the children will be obedient to their parents in the Lord, honoring their father and mother. And fathers will not provoke their children to anger, but will bring them up or nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in the first part of our passage today, the same principle is applied in the work situation with slaves and masters. And that is the subject of chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So let's cover that text first, and then we'll look later on at verses 10 through 12. So right now, let's look at chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Mankind is essentially selfish and self-centered. There is tension in all of our relationships, but Christians are new creatures. They are in Christ, and we have a knowledge of doctrine, and we have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit within us, to apply it, to work out doctrine in our daily lives. God has instructed us in his word. We're able to read his will for us and how we're to live and understand it and then live accordingly. But as scripture tells us, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So we must look to him. He's given us his Spirit. He's always with us. He is there to influence our heart and our mind, which is where we think, our will, our affections. And as a result, we act accordingly. He did not give us instructions and then leave us on our own. He's always there, always ready and able to control you and influence you, so you're to be filled with the Spirit. You yield yourself to him. He does his mighty work within you. God is glorified, and you are able to live according to Scripture in all your various relationships. And a very difficult relationship is the one between the master and the slave. And Paul's instruction is basically this. The slave is to wholeheartedly obey his master, and the master is to be kind to his slave. Slavery was universal in Paul's day. Many of the early Christians were slaves. I want to read one paragraph that Barclay writes regarding the slavery during Paul's time. It has been computed that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. In Paul's day, a kind of terrible idleness had fallen on the citizens of Rome. Rome was the mistress of the world and therefore thought it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to work. Practically all work was done by slaves, even doctors and teachers, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance. They were all slaves. Occasionally, there was loyalty and affection between a master and a slave, but basically the life of the slave was grim and terrible. In law, he was not a person, but a thing. Slaves were considered to be living tools, no better than a beast. They were property. Old slaves were thrown out, and if a slave became ill, it was considered extravagance to give them normal rations or care. So slavery was at its worst in Paul's day, and this is what the world was like when Christ dwelt upon the earth. When he came, he taught about one's standing in the kingdom of God. What he taught about it turned the value system of that society and ours upside down. Christ taught that greatness was not to be measured in terms of being served, but in terms of being a servant to others. And of course, we know that he was the greatest example of this truth that the world has ever seen. And then, of course, we know that the gospel was proclaimed to all sorts of men, whether slave or free. And slaves were saved by the very same grace that saved free men. Slaves and free men were elevated to the same high position in Christ. They were equal in the eyes of God. So Paul now, in this last instruction, in the section that we've been looking at, explains how the Christian slave and the Christian master are to conduct themselves, what their relationships are to be like. Remember, we've talked about this in this section. It's setting up the Christian wife, the Christian husband, the Christian child, the Christian slave, and the Christian master. In this passage, Paul does not protest against slavery. He does not tell the slave to leave his master. Neither does he endorse slavery. Paul had no power to abolish slavery. He had no power to change society. Paul was concerned with changed hearts. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He was an apostle of Christ sent to minister. The gospel is all-powerful. It works anywhere with all kinds of people. Nothing can hinder the power of the gospel. When the gospel does its work in the heart of man, then society can change. So Paul did not go about trying to change society, trying to change institutions. He did not embrace slavery. He did not view slavery as the ideal condition. And he encouraged those that were slaves to gain their freedom if they could. But if not, he told them, don't agonize over it, for both slaves and masters are God's servants. We see one of his writings about slavery in 1 Corinthians 7:21. He writes, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And we also can read about Onesimus, the runaway slave. He ran away from a Christian master. He ran away, and guess who he met? He met Paul. And under Paul's influence and proclaiming the gospel, he was saved. And Paul sent him back as a Christian slave. And he encouraged Philemon to accept him now as a slave, but as more than a slave. He's still a slave, but he's now a Christian brother, equal in the family of God. So whatever your status might be in society, that does not affect your standing before God. And we've looked at this passage several times, Galatians 3. There's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave or free man. There's neither male or female. But all are one in Christ Jesus, because by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were made to drink of one Spirit. So as we read this passage, we have to keep the whole counsel of God in mind, and also consider how this is to apply to our life. We today in this country are not slaves, but the principles are applicable to the social order with which we're familiar. And the subject is, remember, the underlying principle behind it all is back in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit and be submissive. Submission applies to every Christian in the body of Christ, in the congregation, in the home, and in the workplace. We are all subject to Christ, and we're all subject to one another. Each relationship that we've studied over the last couple of weeks unfolds or reveals to us the true nature of submission. And the great value of this text and the importance of the submission is that it's not just an outward appearance. It's not just an outward submission. It's of the heart. It's the result of being filled with the Spirit, influenced by Him. He affects our heart. And this is a submission that God seeks. And Christ is our great example of submission. So Paul begins in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, which means he is your earthly master. The earthly master of the flesh has rights over the slave, over your flesh as a slave. But the authority ends there. He has no authority as a spiritual master. His authority is limited to the flesh, and it's temporary because the Christian slave has another master who watches over you and to whom both you and the earthly master are responsible, which is, of course, the Lord God. God is our heavenly, eternal master. We are slaves to Him. And the higher master over earthly masters and all relationships, our supreme allegiance is always to God. And because of His overriding relationship with you, you are able to be an earthly slave because in reality, you are the Lord's free man. And we'll see this as we go through this. But on this earth, masters of the flesh exercise legitimate authority over slaves, and so slaves are obligated and commanded to obey them. Slave, obey your masters. This is what you're to do. But then Paul immediately goes a lot further than we might expect in this passage. He writes, be obedient, and then he lists five things. Be obedient with fear and trembling. Be obedient in the sincerity of your heart. Be obedient as to Christ. Be obedient, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Heart is mentioned two times in this short passage. Let's look at each phrase and see what Paul writes. Be obedient with fear and trembling. So does this mean that the slave is to be fearful and trembling because they're slaves and they're afraid of their master because he reigns over them harshly? No. Fear and trembling can have a bad connotation, but in this context, it has a good connotation. Fear and trembling here is like the godly fear that we read about. It's a reverence. It's a respect. It's a sense of humility. We are privileged to serve God in any capacity. And God has ordained that we work, that we serve others. This is what He has ordained for us to do. And He's the master. And He appoints you to your work to fulfill the purpose of His plan for you. Christians work as homemakers or teachers or lawyers or doctors or secretaries or janitors or waitresses or whatever. We have many jobs to do, and God has called us to do our work and to obey those in authority over us with fear and trembling, with respect and reverence and humility. Consider how this same expression, fear and trembling, is used in other passages, and I think it will help you to see what he's saying here. In Philippians 2:12, saints are told, work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Paul went to serve the Corinthians, but not with an arrogant or pride spirit or demeanor. He went to serve them in all humility, with respect, with reverence, not only for them, but also because he knew that the work that he was doing, proclaiming the gospel for the salvation of men, was not something he could accomplish in his own strength. And so he spoke simply the gospel, proclaiming it, trusting in the Spirit of God to do his work and to convert the lost sinners. But he went to them with fear and trembling, highly respecting what he was doing and them. 2 Corinthians 7:15, Titus remembers how the Corinthians were obedient to his authority and they received him with fear and trembling. That the saints were aware that God has sent Titus to them to minister to them, so they received him with fear and trembling, reverently, respectfully. The word is the same for the slaves here. Obey your masters with fear and trembling, with respectful, humble, reverent service. The next phrase, obey in the sincerity of your heart. Not just outward obedience, but from your heart, which can only be accomplished if you are filled with the Spirit. Because the obedient, true obedience, godly obedience, is the outflowing of submission, which originates in your heart. We've talked about this. This is so important to understand. What does the heart represent? Your inner person, the seat of your motives, your attitudes, the center of your personality, where you think, your will, everything is considered your heart and your mind. So your emotions and your feelings and the thinking process and the will is what causes you to act. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Jesus said in Matthew 9:4 to the men, why are you thinking evil in your heart? The heart is the control center of your mind and your will and emotion. And when you're filled with the Spirit, when you have yielded yourself to Him and turned yourself completely over to Him to completely control and dominate, influence, He influences your heart. And the heart is where sincerity comes from. And the word sincerity here means singleness, undivided, no hidden agenda, no ulterior motives. It's talking about being single-purposed as opposed to having mixed motives. So a slave is to obey his master with a single motive, with a sincerity of heart, to please God. And when the Spirit-filled slave obeys his master, then it is true, genuine obedience. There's no pretense. There's no ulterior motives. There's no hypocrisy. There's no divided heart. We see the same expression used in Romans 6:17, for Paul writes, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. We were all slaves to sin, but when we're born again, our hearts are changed. What makes the difference? Why do our hearts change? Because the Holy Spirit is there. He dwells within you. So He influences you and causes you to be obedient from the heart. You're taught and you obey what you're taught from the heart. So obedience, sincerity, it originates in the heart. And on our own, we know what our heart is like. It is desperately wicked and evil. So when you're filled with the Spirit, He controls, He influences, and you live differently. And that's how a slave is to obey his master, from the heart, with an undivided mind, and his obedience is to be rendered as to Christ. That is fully realizing that obedience to your earthly master is actually obedience to your heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are His commands. This puts hope in your work. This gives your work eternal value. Some people have very dead-end jobs. But if you understand that you in your work, as you serve and work and obey your employer, you are serving Christ. You're His purchased possession. You're His vessel. You're His representative wherever you go and whatever you're doing. And your work is holy work. If you understand this, you understand that your purpose in life is to glorify God in whatever you do, even when you work. Now, does He also bless us with material wealth? Yes. Does He give us a paycheck for what we do today? Yes. Today, we receive a salary. Now, many of the slaves back in Paul's day did not. But once again, we saw this a few weeks ago, what is the ultimate reason for working? To get that salary. Yes, we have to feed our families and take care of ourselves. But the ultimate goal in everything that we're doing, you're serving God. You're glorifying God in all that you do, and you're serving others. God's given you work to do, and this particular time in your life, if you are working, this is where you serve. This is where you're to be a light. This is to be your mission field. So you're to serve your heavenly master well in whatever it is you're doing. And some of the slaves in Paul's day had believing masters, and some of them had unbelieving masters. And can you imagine? They understand now that they are equal in the eyes of God. They go to church together, slaves and masters. And some of the slaves were given the gift of teaching. So they would be teaching their masters in the meeting of the church. Because God gives gifts as He wills. It has nothing to do with your social status. So the slave would be teaching, and the master would be sitting at his feet during Bible study. Then the slave would go back the next day and serve his master again. So there could be no hard feelings, no resentment, no bitterness. They were to obey in the sincerity of their heart as to Christ. And not by way of eye service or being men pleasers. Not simply obeying or working to catch the eye of their master. Not working hard just when the boss or when someone is watching. Not working hard just hoping to gain profit for yourself or seeking approval. See how hard I'm working. See what I've gotten done today. You work hard. You do your best whether anyone sees it or not. The minute the boss is out of sight, you don't slow down or stop altogether. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And also, you don't speak very well or highly of your master's when he's there, but then when he leaves the room, you and the other employees get together and just tear him all to pieces. That's the way of the ungodly. That's external obedience. It's not from the heart. Godly submission produces a far greater obedience. It's holy obedience. It's different. And again, in verse 6, Paul speaks of the heart. Slaves are to be doing the will of God from the heart. Once again, when you're filled with the Spirit, he influences your heart so that your desire is to do the will of God. And as a result, you will do your work obediently, cheerfully, sincerely, and consistently. Not just outward acts of obedience, but it's truly an inward spirit of submission and obedience, which results in faithful service, whether the master or the employer sees it or not. Also in verse 7, he says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Goodwill means to be well-disposed or good favor. And it also, it's two words. It includes with your mind. So you're serving with goodwill from the mind. That's your mindset. It also means kindness or benevolence. Submission and obedience, which Paul calls for here and elsewhere in his teaching on the subject, is always to our Lord. You obey your earthly master in obedience to Christ. The unbelieving slave may appear to be obedient on the outside, but inside his spirit may be in absolute rebellion. He only does what he has to do. When his master's not there, he lets up or quits completely. He produces only under pressure, only when forced or when he's threatened. Or if he thinks that his master's going to see him and reward him, then he'll work hard. The unbelieving slave oftentimes serves grudgingly. He does not see, he does not serve the heavenly master behind his earthly master. But the saint is different. He is a godly slave and he obeys and serves differently with more than just outward acts of obedience. He's filled with the Spirit, therefore he's under the influence of the Spirit, and so his service, his obedience is righteous service and righteous obedience. He has a different motive. He has a different goal. He has a different mindset. He serves with a good will, with the right mind, willingly, eagerly, because he sees beyond the earthly master. He knows the heavenly master, and he knows he is serving him ultimately. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, we need to be reminded of this over and over again, you belong to God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in all that you do, in all of your relationships, in your work, in everything. We're to glorify God and find joy and pleasure in our work. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Again, as I read through this, I imagine what a slave in Paul's day would think as they received this letter. The Gentile slaves, as they read this letter in the congregation, they'd start listening and they would hear those doctrines that we've talked about for so long in chapters 1 through 3. That slave would be reminded and again overwhelmed when he heard how God had chosen him in eternity past, how God had always loved him and sent Christ to die for his sins, and that now he has been made alive together with Christ, seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, joined together with the believing Jews, and in the family of God, equals, an equal partaker, a fellow member of the church. Every spiritual blessing was his, just like it was the free man, and that there was more to come, that Christ would one day gather all things together and final redemption would be accomplished and he would be in heaven with Christ. The slave received very little from the master in Paul's day. And now he reads that whatever good thing each one does, each individual, whether slave or free, because God shows no partiality, each one, each saint will receive back from the Lord. God does not reward based upon social status. The same principle applies to whether you're free or whether you are a slave. What encouragement this would have been for them. The dead-end job may not pay much now, but whatever good you do, you'll receive back from the Lord because he rewards faithful, obedient workers. It's not that you work hard or that you are obedient or that you do good so that you can get something back from God. You do good because that's what God has called you to do. You are, as he's already told us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is required of you, and God promises to reward his faithful, obedient servants. And whatever reward you receive, it's not deserved because it's all grace. Whatever good you do is simply what God has enabled you to do. It's what you ought to do. Your goodness is what God has enabled you to do. And that good will be rewarded, whether slave or free. It's all grace. So your good deeds are never done in vain. They may not be noticed by others, but God sees, and he is faithful and just. A parallel passage is in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That's always to be our motive in whatever we're doing. We are working, we are serving the Lord. And this can only be done if you keep in your mind constantly that you have been purchased by him. You're his purchased vessel, his possession, his child. What a disgrace it is when unbelievers employ Christians and at the workplace they're indifferent or lazy or complaining or disrespectful, always trying to get out of doing work, trying to find the shortcuts, showing up late, not giving their best, not serving with goodwill from the heart, because the employer ends up saying, these Christian employees are good for nothing. They're the worst employees we have. I don't know if you've ever heard that said, but I've been in situations and I have unbelieving friends and family members who have employed so-called Christians, and they walk out and say, they're the worst employees we have. How God's name is dishonored when that takes place. So we see here the principles for our work and how we are to work, and in everything that we do, God is to be glorified. Verse 9 turns to the masters. Do the same things to them. A parallel passage is also Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The instruction in Ephesians to the master is much shorter than it was to the slaves, but everything Paul wrote to the slave is summed up in these words, masters, do the same things to the slaves. The masters can expect their slaves to obey them willingly, as to the Lord, doing the will of God from their heart. And slaves can expect the same thing from their Christian masters, to serve as Christian masters, as to the Lord, doing the will of God from their heart, to treat the slaves the way that Christ would treat his own, your fellow brothers and sisters, promoting the welfare of your slaves, just as you expect the slave to promote your welfare. You are to show the same interest in them as you expect them to show you in their working for you. Give up threatening. It's literally stop threatening. Don't try to get them to work harder or better or longer hours by threatening them in some way. You may be in authority over them as their earthly masters, but don't forget that you too are under the authority of God, the heavenly master. So the principle for both master and slave is, going back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Do the will of God from the heart. There's no favoritism. There's no partiality. There's no looking to see who someone is before deciding how to treat them. God has no favorites. He's not more impressed, or he doesn't love masters more than slaves. Slaves are just as precious in his sight. All saints are servants of God, and all were bought with the same precious blood of Christ. So however we serve as to the Lord, our true heavenly owner. He judges all, and he requires faithful submission and service and obedience from all equally. So the way you perform your work, whether a master or a slave, it's a response to God, because it's all service to him. So the section that we started back in chapter 5, 15 ends now in verse 9. And in this section that we've just completed, Paul has admonished the church, the body of Christ, individual members of the body, and within the congregation, and then different members of the family, and finally slaves and masters. God has set forth order. There is authority structure within the church, within the family, and within the workplace. Saints are to be submissive people in every relationship. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling. And then Paul is going to conclude his letter now with a warning and some final important instructions. That brings us to chapter 6, 10 through 12. Any questions or comments before we go on to this next section about the slaves or the masters? All right, let's read this next passage and then we'll go through it. Verse 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul wrote about the great purpose of God in Christ. Remember, that's a key repeated word. And our position in Christ by virtue of what he has done on our behalf. And he explained to us the glory of the high calling of God and how our life should be lived out accordingly. And then beginning in chapter 4, he set forth these standards for our personal life within the Christian community, within the home, and the workplace. He's been instructing us on how we're to live in this fallen world, in all different kinds of relationships. Every time we've gone through this, we see that the Christian walk is difficult. We're saved, but we're sinners. We fight our flesh continually. We don't always walk by the Spirit. We do grieve the Holy Spirit. It is very difficult to walk in these relationships in the home and in the workplace and in the congregation as God has called us to do. And we know that we're strangers. We're pilgrims on this earth. And this is all complicated by the fact that there is the very presence of hostile spiritual powers. So Paul closes this book reminding us of the warfare that we face continually. He warns us about our enemy. He tells us about our resources. He tells us about the weapons that we need. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20 is probably the clearest definition in Scripture of spiritual warfare that Christians face. It not only makes it clear that there is a spiritual warfare, but it warns us that apart from utilizing the weapons that God has provided for us, we are hopelessly underpowered and we will not stand in our own strength. As you read through it, you will see that stand firm is repeated 3 or 4 times in just a few verses. So this passage informs us of the warfare that we face and about our divine weapons, which God has provided for us in order to enable us to fight off the attacks of Satan. As we look at the entire passage, we're going to look at part of it this week and part of it next week. As we look at the entire passage, we're going to learn a great deal about the nature of our opposition by looking at the weapons that God has provided for us. Today we're going to look at 10 through 12, which speaks of the warfare. And then next week we will look at the weapons. As saints, we need to know that we have unseen enemies. I think one of the clearest explanations of this, where this is explained so easily in one instance anyway, is when Jesus is speaking to Peter. It's in Matthew and in Mark. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's explaining to them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected and killed and raised on the third day. And Scripture said he was stating the matter plainly when Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. Well, without going off on a rabbit trail, which I could sure go off on here, how important was it for Christ to die and be raised from the dead? Just the most important thing in life, in the world. The cross is the turning point of everything. So how important was it for Christ to die on that cross and be raised from the dead? So Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Get behind me, Satan, is a clear reference to the fact that standing behind the words of Peter, influencing Peter's heart, was Satan. Avoid the cross. It was the influence of Satan behind him. Did Peter know it? Did he see it? He wasn't aware of his presence. He wasn't aware of his influence. But Jesus knew. He recognized the unseen enemy that was influencing Peter. The Christian life is a battle, and we have powerful unseen enemies. Paul has explained to us in this book the former condition of every saint. We were spiritually dead. We walked formally, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who works in the sons of disobedience. We were all sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, darkened in our understanding. And then in another chapter, we read that we were darkness. We were participating in unfruitful deeds of darkness. We were contributing and cooperating and loving darkness rather than the light. Satan was our father. We were in his camp. We were on his side. We were enemies of God. There was no battle going on. There was no conflict going on. We were spiritually dead. But chapter 1 tells us God loved you before the foundation of the world, and he chose you. And Christ came and redeemed you. And at the appointed time, you were called by God and raised from the dead, born again, indwelt by the Spirit, made spiritually alive in Christ, raised up together with him in the heavenly places. So you're no longer prisoners of the prince of the power of the air. You've been purchased by God, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Christ has died on your behalf. He has taken your sin debt upon himself and paid your purchase price. And at the cross, Christ delivered the death blow to all the powers of darkness. Satan was completely and utterly defeated. But he and the powers of darkness are not yet finally put away. And now that we are in Christ, now that we are on the right side, we are at peace with God. Every spiritual blessing is ours. Satan is no longer our father. We're no longer in his camp. But now he's our enemy. And he is the prince of this world. And he opposes us and he wants to destroy us. He is God's enemy and he is our enemy. So we must understand this and live accordingly. So Paul concludes his letter with this warning to the church, to every individual saint. Be warned and be prepared for the battle. The victory is assured through what Christ has already accomplished by his death and resurrection. But the battle continues and it must be fought. And if we don't know the truth about the battle, we won't understand the reason for many of our struggles. And we will be fair game. We won't know what hit us. And we won't stand firm. We will suffer many individual defeats. He has just given instructions to the saint in the congregation, in the home, workplace. And immediately now he closes with warning us about the warfare, because every day we face warfare. The battlefield is the earth. While you're in your home, while you're in the church meeting, while you're in the workplace, everywhere you go, you face a constant spiritual battle. So Paul writes, verse 10, finally, in conclusion, this is what remains for us to do. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you know people that don't believe in the devil? Many, many people don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in hell. Many people do not believe in supernatural or unseen, the unseen spiritual world. They don't believe. What is the popular picture of the devil? A man in red with a pitchfork and a tail. And rational people don't believe that. So they conclude that there cannot really be a devil. But the Bible sets forth the truth for us. Satan is real. Can you imagine? I thought about this all week as I was going over this passage. An unbeliever with no, especially one that's never heard anything about the Word of God, to pick up this passage and read it, they would laugh. They would mock. This is ridiculous. Put on armor and stand firm against invisible forces. And unfortunately, there are some saints that also ignore this truth and they give Satan very little thought. On the other hand, we have saints that are preoccupied with Satan, and they attribute everything to Satan. We need to know the whole counsel of God. We need to know the truth, and we need to be balanced. We need to know that saints face three enemies: Satan and the world and our flesh. Satan is not the cause of every single difficult or hard thing that happens. Many times, we are to blame because our flesh is weak. We sin, and there's consequences to our sin, and we live in a very fallen world, and there's times of testing. We face great difficulty because the Lord is testing us, or because the Lord is disciplining us. So we cannot give Satan credit for every evil deed or blame him for every instance of opposition or every sin that we commit, or every difficulty or every trial or every temptation that comes to us. But he is here, And we need to be wise. We need to know the word of God regarding each of our enemies, whether it's the flesh or Satan or the world, and be prepared. And this passage talks about Satan. So once again, I just caution you to balance it out. Don't blame him for everything, but don't ignore him. Did Job have any idea that Satan was behind all the tragedy that came into his life? It seems he did not need to know. God never explained it to him, as far as we can tell. But what did Job need to know? That God was the sovereign God of the universe, that he was in control of his life, and then he needed to believe and trust and obey God. But Satan was the one that accused Job, and Satan was the one that afflicted him terribly. And he will accuse you, and he has the power to afflict you. We learn a great deal about Satan from the book of Job. Satan is behind much of the evil and the suffering and the temptations and the difficulties that we face as saints. And in this passage, Paul warns us about him, about the warfare, and he tells us in this passage about the fact that he's our enemy. He's powerful, and he is able to influence our mind and our body. He can afflict us, and God wants us to know the truth. He wants us to know about the struggle. So the admonition begins in verse 10, be strong. It's a command. You be strong. And the word strong comes from the word from where we get dynamite. The dynamite is the base of so many of the words that we're going to look at today. But it means to strengthen. You be able. You be strengthened. You have power. But then the very important words, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the admonition is not gather up your own strength. Get the strength from within yourself. It's strong. It's be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened. Be enabled. Find your power in the strength of his might. And the word strength here, we've already looked at this back in chapter 1, but we'll go over it again. It's manifested power put forth into action. If you think of a muscle man, when he lifts his weights, he uses his strength. His strength is seen. It's put forth into action. That's what this word implies. It's strength that is seen. And the strength of his might, the word might, is inherent ability or inherent power. It stresses the ability rather than the action or the accomplishment. The muscle man is strong, and when he just stands there, you see his muscles. Before he exerts any power, you see he is might. Even when he doesn't use them, you see the might that's there. So that's the picture here. And we know that God is inherently all-powerful. There is no greater power. We're to be strengthened in the power of his might. That's the admonition that Paul gives us before he ever speaks about armor, before he ever talks about weapons. We must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And this is only possible if you are united to him. Once again, who is this book written to? Saints, those who are in Christ. You have no power if you are not in Christ. What does the strength of his might look like? Well, remember what Paul said back in chapter 1. Remember the prayer? I pray that you'll know the power of God. Remember he talked about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Same thing, which God brought about in Christ as the resurrection and the ascension revealed. Christ was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is the power of God displayed for us to see. We see his strength. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies is the same power that raised you from spiritual death and seated you together with Christ in the heavenlies. So you have experienced this strength of his power. Throughout history, God has proven the sufficiency of his power. And we read over in scripture many times about people who doubt his power. And I know that each one of us have doubted his power. Something comes up and you just don't think he can handle this. We just forget how powerful he is. At the Red Sea, the Israelites were up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are coming to kill them. They panic. Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you today." The Lord swept back the sea through a strong wind. He divided the waters back like a wall. The Israelites walked through the water on dry land. The Egyptians followed them in. The Lord brought the army into confusion. He fought against them, and he drowned every one of them in the sea. At the end of that incident, in Exodus 14:31, we read, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, they feared him. Moses said in Numbers 11:21, regarding the people of Israel, he's leading them on their journey, and he said to God, there are over 600,000 people on foot, and God, you said you would give them meat in order that they'd be able to eat for a whole month. So, should we slaughter our flocks and our herds? Should we go gather fish out of the sea? God said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And he brought quail into their camp to feed them. Mary and Martha. Lazarus has died. Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha said, Lord, don't remove the stone. By this time there will be a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Both of them do not understand the power of God. Because one thought he had to be there, and the other thought he's too late because Lazarus' body was already dead and decomposing. But both were wrong. God raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days, and he waited in order to give a greater demonstration of his power. He is all powerful. At the end of time, what will he do? He will raise all the dead bodies out of the grave and that have been there for countless years. People don't understand his power. In Luke 1:18, Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, he was visited by an angel from God, and he was told that his wife would bear a son named John. And the angel explained what great work that John would do. And Zacharias said, how will I know this can happen? How will I know about this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. He doubted the power of God. How can God do this? The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, but you don't believe. Therefore, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. God is all powerful. We need to be completely convinced of his power. We need to know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. He spoke creation into existence. He controls everything he created. There is no other power like the power of God. He controls Satan, and he controls every demon. We cannot face our enemies in our own strength. We're not asked to. We have no power. We have nothing of our own to enable us to fight or to stand. We are flesh and blood. We are frail. We are weak. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He knows that we're weak. He knows what he's created. He has come to dwell within us. The strength is in him, and we can expect it from him, and we can depend upon it. There is an overflowing fountain of strength continually within you to fill you. And when we rely upon his strength, we will stand and he will be glorified. He's made it clear that all power is his. He is our Father. We are his children. We are very valuable to him. He has always loved us. It cost him dearly to purchase us. He shed his own son's blood in order to buy us. And he has the power, and he will use it to keep us, to preserve us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whatever he has is ours. So the admonition is continually, constantly appropriate the strength of the Lord. Continually be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. You're united to him. As Ephesians has taught us, he is our head. He died for us. He was raised for us. He was exalted for us. He intercedes now for us. He lives within us, and he expects us to meet every struggle, every battle in his strength. Be strengthened in the strength of his might. Before we go on with the armor of God, this is a good place to take a break. Any thoughts or any questions before we go on? All right, let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back.